Right. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, this is a group of your people, your children. We are children, Lord. We are needy and dependent on you. And half the time I don't act like I am. And, but we just thank you. We come together and proclaim you as our Father, and hallowed be your name. Hold your name. And just raise our minds and hearts up to the big picture that your kingdom come, that your will be done. And so that we can talk about the things that are on our hearts, that we connect to what you're doing and how lovingly you're doing it and well. Just the essence of our rebellion is that we sometimes just think we would do it better. We would do it differently. And so I love getting together as this group, as believers, to just connect, remind ourselves of whose we are, and enjoy the fellowship of really laughing and crying and everything in between, Father, together in your presence. So Lord, be glorified by that, by our time together. And we pray you've heard these requests, and we've got so many others that are on the email that we get. We hold these up to you. We know we're dependent on you for the answers, and pray for those and for others. Those are representative of every person sitting here, has things on their heart that are weighing them down, their joys, there's trials, temptations. Father, we're not isolated in that. Even if we sit here and think we are, because Satan loves for us to think that we are, but we're not, Lord. So, we thank you for that. Pray that you would just give us your presence. And as always, Father, as we go into the teaching, we thank you that this understanding of you is given to us, outlined to us by your word and your spirit. And so it's so important that we hear such great teaching and people who are dedicated to pulling truths out of the word and giving them to us so that we see you. And thank you to Jim Alexander for his ministry in this church, ministry through the word, ministry to visiting people like my family, or the way this church handles it, John Haynes and the music and the constant encouragement. John Haynes with relentless encouragement. I'm so thankful for that. It's just the staff and the way this church deals with crisis situations is we've experienced it. So take that for granted too, Lord. So thank you for that. And I pray that you would speak to us today through Jim, in Christ's name. Amen. How about that, John? Relentless encouragement. That's is that a good description? Is that a good description of that guy? And this guy too. Thank you so much for Mom, loved your visits. Appreciate it.
Now, John might be a relentless encourager, but he's also quick on his feet. Did you see him in worship today? Getting back and forth from that organ to the pulpit and back to the organ again. I mean, let's keep Hunter in prayer. More than Hunter, I think John would appreciate that. So let's keep praying that Hunter can be back with us soon. Well, let's go ahead and open your Bibles. We're staying in, obviously, Exodus chapter 20. We're looking at the cross of Christ and the Ten Commandments. And as we've been studying it, we want to just remind, I think every week it's good for us to remind ourselves, that before God started giving us the Ten Commandments, four in which we know how to be in right relationship with Him, six by which we know how to live in right relationship with each other, the first thing God did before He told us what to do and not to do is He made sure that we understood that He gives us these commandments, these laws, in the context of grace. So He gives us the preamble, which basically just reminds us, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Very personal. All the you and your words, every time we see that pronoun in the Ten Commandments, they're in the singular. So it's meant to be applied by us individually, personally, as we walk through it together. So in the context of grace, we now continue to look at what God is doing, beginning in verses 3 through 11, he starts giving us these principles by which we can enjoy the fullness of being in right relationship with him. So our review this morning is simply by looking at what were the principles. The first commandment, you shall have no other God before me, was the principle of exclusive worship. You know, there are so many lesser gods, aren't there? So many things that Israel, the Hebrews, as they came out of Egypt, they still had the culture of Egypt in them. As we said earlier, it would be 1,000 years before they would finally, after captivity in Babylon, before they would finally put down idolatry as a sin that the nation constantly had. So the culture of Egypt was so deeply ingrained that worshiping anything other than God was easy for them to do. But God was saying to them, you don't need that stuff. There's nothing that man can come up with, no ideology, no physical idol, nothing that you can dream up that you need in order to worship me. I give you me. Well, the Ten Commandments being the moral law are still applicable today. They're for us today. So God is still saying to us today when, as Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. And as Keller said, the biggest problem we have, now Keller Reichen, as he said, the biggest problem we have in identifying our idols is that we have so many. We have so many idols of our life. And God is still saying, you don't need that stuff. The success, the whatever, you don't need that. All you need is to focus on being in the right relationship, which means I'm first place. You get to worship me. Then the second commandment, he went on and he gave us the principle of exemplary worship. He said, no graven images. What God is simply doing is he's building on, I am the one you can exclusively worship. And you can worship me in an exemplary fashion. You can worship the right God the right way, in spirit and in truth. So those are the first two commandments that we already have looked at in the past couple of weeks. This morning, as we continue the study, we're going to be looking at the third principle, and it's simply the principle of exhaustive worship. Now, John might think worship was exhausting today, getting back and forth, but that's not what we're actually talking about. Exhaustive worship, rather than feeling tired or run down or fatigued, exhaustive worship means all-inclusive. So as we're looking into this principle, we're going to be studying about how worship should be touching every aspect of our lives, how every bit of our lives ought to be focused on worshiping God. In other words, we are going to be looking at how do we live a lifestyle of worship. So God wants us to worship him entirely. Look again now. Let's just look at the first half of that seventh verse in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now maybe it's because this one just stands out to me. You know, the Christmas classics. They're classics because that's what they are. You know, they stand the test of time. Whenever I think about not taking the name of the Lord God in vain, you know what movie I go to, right? Of course, it's a Christmas story. Remember Ralphie? Yeah, suddenly he spits out this mouthful of expletives deleted that his dad had been teaching him all along. And he won't rat out dad. So instead, here he is. He's in the bathroom, Lifebuoy soap shoved up in his mouth, and his mom standing there like this in hopes that he'll learn a lesson and no longer be the swearing, cursing person that he just showed he was starting to become. Well, the third commandment certainly does include not cursing and not using God's name by attaching it to expletives deleted or in our Christian circles, maybe some of the Christianese, Christianized, sanitized ways that we tend to do it. OMG. Golly gee whiz. Other phrases that tend to be the way that we would sanitize a little bit of maybe taking God's name in vain. But you know, this commandment really encompasses so much more than just using God associated with some sort of swearing. So we want to unpack that. In fact, the commandment is so weighty that Orthodox Jews had this saying, when God gave the third commandment, the whole world trembled. In Jewish courts of law, whenever someone was about to give testimony, it was such a weighty thing to them that they would remind that person before they gave testimony of just this commandment, the third commandment. because of the solemnity of what he was about to do, because he was about to profess to be giving a faithful witness before the face of God. So just how weighty and how all-encompassing or exhaustive is this third commandment? For us to get a really complete answer to this, we're going to have to do some hard work today. We're going to slow down a bit. We're going to become exegetical Bible scholars, and we're going to look at a few words in some detail. So as we're walking through this, again, remembering that the verse begins with you, singular, shall not take the name of the Lord your God, singular. He's speaking directly to everyone who's in the room. What is it that he's starting to tell us to do? Well, I think there's four key words that will help us unpack this. The first is simply, what does it mean to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain? Well, that word take in the original language in Hebrew is the word nasa. And then the word nasa simply means to lift up, to take up, or to raise up. Not to lift up the name of God, to take up the name of God in a light or trivial way. Not to raise it up in a meaningless way. Now, back in seminary days, I'll tell you, for me, I've met a few guys recently that tell me they've learned Hebrew easier than Greek. That wasn't my case. Greek made sense. Hebrew was hard. In Hebrew, you read from right to left, not left to right. And it's different symbols and everything else. And it's, you know, there weren't that many words in Hebrew that to me had easy mental hooks. So a lot of us guys in seminary days, we liked the word nasa because it seemed to have a mental hook. It means to raise up, to lift up. I kind of envision, here's this Jewish rocket scientist sitting over in the corner working for the National Aeronautics and Space Administration saying, hey, let's just call ourselves NASA to lift up NASA. And that was where I went, but I never forgot that. Neither were you, right? NASA means lift off. Yeah, to lift up, raise up. So many Old Testament passages, some that are found in Numbers and in Job, the word nasa is used to mean to begin to take up a proverb or a discourse, so to initiate this teaching. Several of the Psalms, it means to lift up in song. Fairly self-explanatory, Psalm 24, David the psalmist says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and here it is, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So here in Exodus 20, nasa rather is applied to lifting up our soul to what is false. It would imply offering our very self at the core of our being to something idolatrous or self-consuming. So to take up the name of God in vain is to invoke his name, or more literally to attach his name or his character to anything that's trivial, worthless, or flippant in nature. So what about the English word name? If we're not supposed to lift up, what do we mean by name? We know each other on the media level, at least by our names. So when I say John Donaldson, or when I say Tim Towns, right away we have some ideas, Sam Mooney. We know kind of who it is we're thinking about and talking about. That gives us some sort of identification. Yeah, but in the Old Testament, the meaning for name is much richer. It's much deeper than just that. It's not just Simon Bar-Jonah and different things like that. We are looking now at what is the character of the person that is named by that name. So names reveal something about the person's character. For example, Samuel, his name simply means God has heard. And Hannah rejoiced in the fact that after years of being barren and pouring her heart out to God, even before Eli, that she was heard by God and God granted her this son. So it made sense that she would name him Samuel. God has heard. Jacob meant supplanter, deceiver. All we have to do is read these several chapters in the book of Genesis and you know how well he lived up to that name, the meaning of his name. But you know, Jacob is actually important to us for another aspect of what do we mean by the word name? Because Jacob also demonstrates to us sometimes as God intercepts our lives, God changes our name, doesn't he? So when God changes our name, he is not just saying, you know what, I don't think your parents got it right. I think I'll straighten them out. I'll give you a different name. No, he is actually indicating when a person's name is changed, that he is changing their character. their nature, their relationship with him, which changes everything. So Jacob becomes Israel, the one who wrestles with God and man and prevails. I don't know about you, but if I'm your Jacob, I think I would take Israel over Jacob any day. I don't want to be the supplanter and the deceiver anymore. Now, he still struggled with besetting sins. We see it play out in his life. We did the cross. We did the life of Joseph as a type of Christ. We know that Jacob still struggled with his faith, but overarchingly from that moment on, he was a changed man. Others, Abram. Abram simply means exalted father. God changed his name to Abraham, a father or a multitude of nations. It's not just for men. Sarai, her name meant princess. She became Sarah, a noble woman. And the pattern's not even relegated only to the Old Testament. We look in the New Testament. We know that Simon became Peter. Saul became the apostle Paul. So we know that God delights. In fact, there's something in me that if I was ever to write a book, or at least I would like to do a sermon series on when God changes your name, and then apply it to how we know that to be true in our own lives. Because when God changes your name, he's changing character. It's a God-wrought transformation of who we are, what we believe, and what we live for. And each one of us here who has received Jesus Christ as Savior, you realize that you have a new name written in stone according to Revelation. We've been talking about these commandments being written in stone to show their permanence. You have a new name that you don't know yet, but God knows, and it's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And one day we get that new name because it's going to be reflective of the great transformational, life-altering work that God does for us. I want to see my new name because I know my old name. I want to know, God, what were you doing? How did you transform me? What were you still teaching me as we went through this step by step by step? I have a new name and I look forward to the day that I get to know it. One other aspect about name before we move on that I think is really important, and that has to do with the act of naming someone. Naming is an act of authority, meaning that the one who does the naming has rightful authority over the one who was named. Parents, we know that. When our kids are born, we get to give them a name. Some people give a little more thought to names than others. When our daughter just last Christmas found out that on the 26th, a little baby boy was going to be born in San Francisco, and he was going to become theirs, they picked out a name, Griffin Levi. Griffin means prince, mighty warrior, and Levi means joined or united. He was a mighty warrior about to be joined to their family and united to them forever. And when that adoption became finalized just 2-3 weeks ago, we were thrilled. He's now 9 months old, and you can see it in him already. He's a feisty little guy. Yeah, he's not that little anymore either. He's going to be a bruiser. And I'm excited. They got to name him. But the name didn't just mean the name itself had meaning. It means their role has significance in his life. They are his parents. They are the authority responsible for this little boy as he's growing up. Responsible before man, responsible before God. So by way of application, I love every time that we do a baptism here of one of our infants, we take the time and we say, Father, name your child. That's not simply making sure we all know what the baby's name is that we're about to baptize. It is an act of proclaiming. I have a God-given responsibility and authority for the spiritual well-being of this child as he's about to be baptized or she's about to be baptized this morning. And often our dads will give a word of blessing from God's word uniquely fit to that individual child. So naming is a sign of authority. Rightful authority over a life that God's entrusted to us. So by way of maybe extension, when God gives us a new name at the moment of our recreation, when we surrender, we see our need of Jesus, and in faith we turn to him, God is actually exercising his rightful authority over us as he makes us his new creature. So he renames us at that moment. Now, if we try to trace this act of naming and the authority which is inherent to having the authority and everything that goes with giving names, if we try to trace it all the way back to its roots, someone's got to ask, who named God? Well, obviously, when we think about that, it doesn't take long to get a logical as well as a theologically correct answer to that. Since God is eternal, God himself created everything that exists. He's the only one that exists in and of himself. Then God himself gave us his name. Remember Moses wanted to know, when I go to the people and wait, you want me to lead these people out? Who shall I say is sent me? And God introduces himself to Moses as Yahweh. I am that I am. I am always who I am. So when God names himself, it's because no one else possibly could. But also God's naming himself because God is a self-revealing God. He wants to be known. He wants us to know something about him. So listen to just some of the things he tells us by the various names that are given to us for God throughout the Bible. At the burning bush, we just talked about it, Yahweh, I am who I am. But then going all the way through Emmanuel, God on earth with us, and Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins, each name of God is self-revealing, and it's inviting us into right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the Son. As early as Genesis 17, when God establishes his covenant with Abram, he reveals himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Genesis 22, when he's reiterating the covenant with Abraham, and this time it's at the time where he's tasking Abraham with the impossible, the hard to believe, you take your only son and you sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. God reveals himself as Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Exodus 15, 26, Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. In Leviticus 20, he's Jehovah Kadesh, the God who sanctifies. And in Psalm 46, he's Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts who is with us and for us. He is our refuge and our strong tower. These are just some of the names by which God reveals himself to us, yet each name is very revealing, telling about his character, some facet of who God is that God wants us to know about him. Well, here in the Ten Commandments, no less than five times, God reveals himself as Yahweh Elohim. I am the eternal creator, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of the universe who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is the God who is delivering this message to the people that he has claimed as his own. You know, even when we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What do we say? We're actually saying hallowed means kept holy. When we say our Father in heaven, we realize the fatherly relationship and the transcendence of God. He's so far above us, and yet he's imminent. He's interacting with us in a familiar way. And yet we are saying, keep your name holy by the way I live my life. Doesn't that add more meaning to the next time we say the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, keep your reputation intact by the way I live my life before you. Well, I can't do that on my own, can I? None of us can. So we have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the only way that I'm even going to come remotely close to living in such a way that I take that high and holy name, character of God, and keep it lifted where it belongs. So, what does it mean to take up God's name, his character, but to take it up in vain? There's our fourth word that we need to unpack. Vain carries with it this sense of being empty, false, worthless, to no avail, useless, or profane. To profane the name of the Lord is serious business. It's to lie about who God is and who we are in relationship to him. Back in the Old Testament, over and over, it talks about if you profane the name of God, you know what the penalty was? A death sentence. You were stoned to death for profaning his name. New Testament, same thing happened. Ananias, Sapphira, you know what they did? They claimed to be Christian. They claimed to be acting in accordance with the other believers around them.
People were selling everything and giving it to the apostles so they could meet the needs of this new congregation that's being called out of the synagogue into a new reality called a church. But Ananias and Sapphira, they conspired together. They sold property and they claimed they sold it for a lesser price than what they actually sold it for, but they wanted the credit of giving it all to God. So by their actions, they profaned the name. And first, Ananias, God judged and he dropped dead before the apostle Peter. And moments later, when his wife came in, the same happened to her. It's serious business to profane God's holy name. Like Ananias and Sapphira, anyone that does it even today is without excuse. So the third commandment, which was given hundreds of years before the Ananias and Sapphira event, ends with a very somber warning. Back in Exodus 20, verse 7, it says, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." There's a high price tag attached to our sins. Every time that we twist God's word and make it mean something that he didn't say, God declares that we're guilty rather than guiltless. Whenever we come to worship and we make God weightless or treat him trivially, instead of giving him the worth that is due to his name, that's what worship means. Worship comes from that old English word, weorthship. I can't even say old English. It's weorthship. Weorthship. It means you're actually giving the work that this person is due. Worship, if we come and we give God less than what he's due, we have profaned his name. It kind of reminds me of the importance of being prepared to come to worship, doesn't it? To be humbled in spirit, to be realizing, I am a sinner saved by grace. And I'm about to go into corporate worship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And together we need to be ready to go before that throne and to be in his presence in a special way. Every time, because worship remembers about all of our lives, not just a moment of our lives. Every time that we who profess to be Christians are thoughtless, careless about how we actually live, we profane his holy name. And again, God will not hold us guiltless. Jesus made this clear to the church leaders of the day back in Matthew 15. He's challenging the Pharisees when he says, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And then he answered his own question without giving them time to answer, saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." To be guiltless is to be clean, is to be pure, is to be innocent, is to be without blame. Being guiltless means to be acquitted, to be free from condemnation, to be found not guilty, exempt from punishment. So how are we ever to be declared guiltless in the sight of the Almighty God? It's by coming to the cross of Christ in this third commandment. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Paul later drills down to the bedrock in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Pastor Doriana just preached about it last Sunday night. Paul says, "We wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain us to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Christ." So Jesus is the only man who never took his Father's name in vain. Jesus is the only one whose every breath gave full expression to the character of God. Jesus alone constantly hallowed the name of his Father without rendering it hollow, meaningless, or empty. And Jesus is the one who made much of the holiness, righteousness, justice, mercy, and grace of God and his forgiveness with his every breath.
When we come to the cross of Christ and the Ten Commandments, remember we talked about this, and I'll remind you from time to time, it gets sticky when you start studying the Ten Commandments because we realize I can't keep them. I haven't kept them. But that's why we keep going back to where's the cross? Because at the cross, there was one who kept them for me. He kept it perfectly on my behalf. He not only kept it perfectly on my behalf, but he took the wrath of God, the judgment of God against lawbreakers like me upon himself so that I could be found guiltless. Not only not guilty, but entirely righteous. See, when we think of salvation as just taking that big debt that we owe and bringing it up to level to zero, we've only told half the story. Yes, we are forgiven that debt of sin that we owe, but we're also given the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's the rest of the story. Not only am I not condemned, I am guiltless, I am exonerated, and I am righteous. When God the Father looks at me as a believer, he sees me through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, as one who stands in Christ complete, forgiven, righteous, as Christ is righteous, because his righteousness now is mine. I am clothed in his righteousness. So when we think about this commandment, in gratitude, we want to worship God exclusively, only God, tearing down every idol which tries to get in the way. With thanksgiving, we offer him exemplary worship, coming to him in spirit and in truth, beholding him with increasing clarity as we see him by faith, not by sight. But now we can also desire to worship him exhaustively with all of our lives, taking every thought captive, every aspect of life, seen as an act of worship to be offered only to him. So those first three commandments, exclusive worship, we get to worship God. Exemplary worship, we get to worship the only one who is God the way that he wants to be worshiped, exhausted. I get to worship God completely with all of my life because of the cross of Christ in these commandments. Now next week we're going to start taking a look at the divine example of worship given to us. And I encourage you to be back because we're going to be looking at something that for some people, they struggle with this one. It's called, what do we do about the Sabbath? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And we all have some interesting interpretations about what we think that means. I'm going to try from the Bible to help clarify that when we get together. Not going to be my opinion, but it'll be the opinion of maybe some other scholars and definitely of God's word as we look at taking the Sabbath and honoring God through it. Father, we thank you for this time to be together this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much, that you wanted to be in relationship with us. But Lord, there's a huge problem in that because you are holy and we are not. So in order for you to be in relationship with us, you had to make a way. And you sent your Son as the way, the truth, and the life that we might be made right with you, not just now, but for all eternity. So, Lord, would you help us to enjoy the Ten Commandments? Would you help us to understand that the Ten Commandments are something that we get to actually keep now out of gratitude and thanksgiving? Oh, we don't get it. We don't try to do it in our own power as though that would gain us something with you. But rather, we do it in this power of the Holy Spirit because we've been given everything from you. So help us, Lord, as we want to serve you and worship you and live lives of worship before you that exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.